Father, you said to your Son, Jesus, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance, and I will give you to the ends of the earth. Father, we know this morning that it is your desire for your Son, Jesus, to receive praise from all of the people groups on earth. And we know from the book of the Revelation that ultimately in heaven, there will be people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation who will be there, who will be worshiping you. And so, Father, I pray, we pray for the Kahar of India. Over 8 million people, and yet, as far as we know, not a single believer. And so, Lord, I pray that you would hear our prayers this morning for this people group, and that you would thrust out laborers into this field of harvest, and that people in this group would come to know and to believe the gospel, to hear the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection, and to believe and to be saved. And Father, I pray that you would work in this congregation to call people to go to unreached people groups, people who are willing to lay down their lives, to risk their lives, to take this message to the ends of the earth. Lord, we desire for people in this people group to experience something like we've experienced this morning. We want them to know and worship you and praise you together because they've heard of what Christ has done for their salvation. And so, God, do what only you can do. Draw people to yourself and send people out to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, for some time now, and those of you who've been here for a while, you know this, for some time now we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we're calling this study, this series, through Mark, the Jesus I Never Knew, because sometimes we see Jesus the way we want to see Him, or the way maybe we've heard about Him, and maybe it's not always correct. And so we come to this Gospel and have come to this Gospel as a congregation desiring to see what the Bible says about who Jesus really was, so that we can know Him as He really is. And today we come to Mark chapter 14, and in just a few minutes, we'll begin in verse 32. If you're here without a Bible, I hope you'll take one from underneath a chair in front of you. You can find Bibles provided for you there. Just reach under a chair in front of you, and if you use one of those Bibles, it's on page 851. Page 851, and you'll be able to follow along, and I hope you'll do that so that you can see the Scripture that we're basing this study on. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. If you look up in the dictionary the word trial, you'll find several different definitions. One of the definitions you'll find for a trial has to do with what a person might experience when they're suffering. They're going through something very difficult. Sometimes that is referred to as a trial. A person is going through a trial in their life. They're suffering. They're struggling. They're having great distress in their life. That's one kind of trial. That's one of the definitions for the word trial. And if you look at all the other definitions, you'll eventually come to another one, which has to do with a more formal trial or a legal setting. What we're going to see in the last part of Mark chapter 14 is Jesus' trials. We're going to see one trial that has to do with His own sorrow and suffering as He's in the garden and as He's anticipating what's ahead as He's going to give His life on the cross. And then we'll also see His first legal or formal trial as the religious leaders bring Him in and the Sanhedrin eventually condemn Him to death. So let's look beginning in verse 32 of Mark chapter 14. And let's focus, first of all, and notice in these first verses, Jesus' internal trial and betrayal. Jesus' internal trial and betrayal. Verse 32 says, "And they," meaning Jesus and the 11 disciples, "and they went to a place called Gethsemane." Now, Mark doesn't explicitly tell us what the other Gospels tell us about Gethsemane. And by that I mean this, the other Gospels tell us this was a garden. And so Jesus and his disciples, we're told also in other Gospels, that they often went to this place. That Jesus and his disciples go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want you to hold your place in Mark 14. Turn over to Mark 15 and look at verse 22. Mark 15, 22. And they brought him, Jesus, to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. That is, this particular hill upon which Jesus was crucified was identified with a skull. One of the things I want you to see this morning is this. You can't, and I can't, really understand Golgotha without Gethsemane. In other words, we won't fully grasp, especially in the book of Mark, we won't fully grasp what Jesus' death was and what was happening when Jesus was dying on Golgotha's hill unless we understand what Jesus was praying in Gethsemane's garden. And so we're about to look at something that I think is of utmost importance in the Gospel of Mark, because it helps us to understand what happened when Jesus died on Golgotha. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, continuing verse 32, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John. These three went a little further with Jesus as he proceeded into the garden. And began, that is Jesus did, to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now, when I read those words in English, you may not feel the weight of those words. Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The word distressed means to be horrified. And the word troubled means to see something to which you have a strong aversion and something that you loathe. That's what these words are communicating. Jesus is horrified. He feels an aversion and he feels a loathing as he looks ahead to what's coming. Verse 34, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, let's don't rush past that. Jesus is saying literally here that his soul is so sorrowful that he is almost at the point of death, literally. That's what he's saying here. What's going on inside Jesus as we read these words? He foresees something. He foresees something, and it's horrifying. And he feels an aversion for what he sees, and he feels a loathing for what he sees, and he feels so much sorrow that he is almost literally at the point of death. That's what he says. And then he continues, "Remain here and watch." And going a little further, we're going to find out what made him feel all of this. And going a little further, he fell to the ground. He didn't just slowly go to the ground. He fell, he collapsed to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. There was an hour that was coming, an appointed time that was coming soon. And Mark summarizes his prayer here by saying that he prayed if it was possible that the hour might pass from him. But what was it about what was coming? This time, this appointment, this appointed time that was coming. What was it about it that was so horrifying? Verse 36, and he said, this is the record of Jesus' prayer, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Remove this cup from me. Plato spoke about the death of Socrates. And he said this, he died without fear, sorrow, or protest. That's not how Jesus died. Jesus did not die without fear. He did not die without sorrow. He did not die without protest. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, tells more about Socrates' death, according to Plato. Socrates was in a cell in the city of Athens, and he took up his cup of hemlock without trembling or changing expression. Plato said he then raised the cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it. When his friends burst into tears, he rebuked them for their absurd behavior and urged them to keep quiet and be brave. He died, Plato says, without fear, sorrow, or protest. Stott then asked this question. So, was Socrates braver than Jesus? Was Socrates braver than Jesus as he faced his death? Or, Stott adds, were their cups filled with different poisons? That's the answer. Their cups were filled with different poisons. Jesus said, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. When Jesus says this, he has in mind several passages in the Old Testament that help us understand what Jesus was asking for here. And I want you to listen to these words in the book of Ezekiel. They come from chapter 23, verses 32 through 34. Here, God is speaking through Ezekiel to his sinful people in Jerusalem. And the sister city of Samaria has already experienced God's judgment for their sin. And now the city of Jerusalem is about to, and God is warning them and telling them through Ezekiel. Listen to these words. Thus says the Lord, you, he says to the city of Jerusalem, shall drink your sister's cup, meaning the sister city of Samaria. You shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow. A cup, listen to this, of horror and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out, and gnaw its shards, and tear your breasts. Do you hear what God is threatening to the city of Jerusalem because of her sins? She's going to drink God's judgment. She's going to drink God's judgment. Then, later, after Jerusalem has experienced God's wrath, God is encouraging them that he's going to bring them back to their land and that he's going to restore them. But as he promises this, he reflects on what they've experienced. And listen to how he says it through Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, God says, wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. Listen to this. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, let this cup pass from me. He's talking about, when he says this cup, he's talking about the wine of God's wrath. That's what he was facing. The wine of God's wrath. He He was without sin. Why was he going to endure the wrath of God? Why was he going to be made to drink from this same cup? The cup of judgment, the cup of justice. Why? God made him to be sin for us. Who knew no sin, that is, Jesus knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. So Jesus was facing and foreseeing something more horrific than any other human had ever faced or would ever face, more horrific than any other human could ever face. He was facing the wrath of God, and that's why he was praying as he did. Look back, verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." If only Peter had listened. Verse 39, and again he, Jesus, went away and prayed, saying the same words, what we just read. "Father, if it's possible, all things are possible for you. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Verse 40, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And then evidently he went away a third time. We know that from the other Gospels, and prayed, because verse 41 says, "And then he came again the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" So Jesus has prayed. But in the process of prayer, he has realized anew what he always knew, that this was God's will, that this was God's way, and the only way that human beings could ever be saved would be for him, for Jesus on the cross, to literally go through hell so that we wouldn't have to drink the wrath of God, to drink our damnation for us so that we wouldn't have to through faith in Christ. That's what Jesus saw. That's what caused him to stagger, but never sin, because he always said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This is heavy stuff if you really think about what's being said here and what we're seeing here. Jesus says, "Let this cup pass from me." He says that because he is a perfectly real human. But then he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done," because he was a perfectly righteous human and he always did the will of his Father. And so Jesus gets up and he says, "It's enough. The hour has come." This hour that he had hoped would pass, in one sense, has now come, and he's ready. "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. My betrayer is at hand." Verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. We knew that, but Mark adds it to help us see the sadness of this. One of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi." And he kissed him. Think about the irony of that. A kiss is supposed to be a sign of affection. But here, it's a sign of betrayal. And he kissed him. Verse 46, and they laid hands on him, that is Jesus, and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know from the other Gospels this was Peter. And folks, he wasn't trying to cut off his ear. He was trying to cut off his head. And this guy ducked just in time so that just the ear was cut. We're told in the other Gospels that Jesus heals the ear. But notice how Jesus is in complete control in all of this chaos. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple preaching or teaching, and you did not seize me. You could have arrested me easily any of those times. But," listen to these words, folks, "but let the scriptures be fulfilled." But let the scriptures be fulfilled. He's ready. He's ready now to do all that the scriptures said would happen to the Christ so that people could be saved. "And let the scriptures be fulfilled." And then, "and they all left him and fled." That means all of the disciples at this point run. They leave him. They flee. He's alone. He's alone. But I want what he says right before we're told that they all fled to sink in for just a minute. "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." Do you see what's happened in the garden? In the garden, Jesus goes from reluctance to face the wrath of God to readiness to fulfill the word of God. Do you see it? There is, because he's a real human, reluctance to face the wrath of God. But through prayer, now he's ready. He's ready to do or to fulfill the word of God. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Now, there were lots of scriptures about Jesus' death, but what I want to show you, interestingly, is the last one that he has referred to is in this same chapter. Look back at verse 27. Still in Mark 14, go back to verse 27 and notice what it says. "And Jesus said to them," that is to his disciples, "you will all fall away." Isn't it interesting? Right after it says that he said, "let the scriptures be fulfilled," it says that they all left him and fled. So that was scripture being fulfilled right after he said, "let scripture be fulfilled." Jesus said to them, verse 27, "you will all fall away, for it is written," here's why, here's what it's going to happen in connection with this falling away, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." If you go back to the book of Zechariah, which this is a quote from, it literally says this. God is speaking and he says, "Arise, O sword, and strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." What's happening here? The text that's being quoted is God speaking to a sword. It's a figurative way of saying God was making this happen. God was doing this. But God says to the sword, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus is saying here, let the scriptures be fulfilled. This is another one. He knows what he's facing. He is about to be struck by the sword of God's justice and judgment. And the sheep, in connection with that, are going to be scattered. They are, right after he says this. So think about it. In God's hands, as Jesus is entering the garden and leaving the garden, in God's hands, there were a cup and a sword, based on this prophecy from Zechariah. And Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath, and the sword of God's justice and judgment would strike him. That's what he's facing. That's what happens when Jesus dies. And we need to understand that if we're going to understand what happened when Jesus died. He was struck by the sword of God's justice, by God himself. And he drank the cup that the Father had given him to drink, the Father's wrath for our sins. So, in the first part of the chapter, by the way, look at verse 51 and 52 as we finish this first section. "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Isn't that an interesting couple of verses in the Bible? It's in no other gospel. Most people think it was maybe Mark himself, the writer of the book. Maybe he was another one who was there nearby, and he flees, and he has this one linen cloth, and they grab it, and so he runs away, and he's the first unintentional streaker. I heard one preacher say that verses 51 or 52 are your cameo and my cameo in this story. This is us. This unnamed fleer we should be able to identify with because we're like this. Our fear sometimes overcomes us. And so we see Jesus' internal trial and betrayal. Then, beginning in verse 53, we're going to see Jesus' initial trial and denial. That is, his initial trial. He's going to have several trials, legal trials, before he is crucified. But we see the first one. And we could call this a kangaroo court, really. But listen to what it says. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance. So they fled, but Peter didn't keep going. He stopped after he got a safe distance and then began to follow from a safe distance. And so Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest where they're taking Jesus for his first trial. So Jesus is in with the high priest and Peter is outside in the courtyard not too far away. And he, Peter, was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests, now we're back inside, and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" They misunderstood what he meant, and they misstated what he said. But Jesus did at one point say, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." And he was talking about his death and resurrection. But they couldn't get their words right. They couldn't get their testimonies to agree because they misunderstood and misspoke. And so verse 59 says, "Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer." Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Isaiah 53:7, "As a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Here's Jesus still fulfilling scripture. The point is, he's composed. He's silent. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't argue. He's silent. Verse 61 continues. Again, the high priest asked him, and here it is, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said to him, "I am." Let that sink in for just a second. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." What was Jesus saying? He was saying, "I'm the one Daniel was talking about in Daniel chapter 7. Listen to these words. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed." Jesus is saying, that's who I am. He's saying to these people before whom he is on trial that one day they will be standing before him, because he will come as king with the clouds, because God will give him a kingdom that is worldwide. All nations, all peoples will serve him, and that is never ending, one that will never end, one that will never be destroyed. What an incredible statement Jesus makes, knowing exactly where it's going to lead. Verse 63, "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." So the religious leaders are striking him and spitting on him and covering up his head and striking him and saying, "Prophesy, tell us who hit you." They're mocking him, they're beating him, and then when he's turned over to the guards, they receive him with blows. So he's continuing to receive blows from the guards. And notice Jesus again. He's composed. He's courageous. Jesus displays both composure and courage while Peter is doing the opposite. What's happening outside while this is happening? Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servants' girls of the high priest came. And see the contrast here. The guards are beating Jesus. In contrast to the guards, there's a girl. Do you see the contrast? Jesus' courage and composure, he's being beaten by guards. But Peter, there's a little girl. And notice what he does. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it. He folds. He says, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the cock crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again. This little girl got the better of Peter. She began again to say to the bystander, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." He had an accent. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. This account of Peter's denial is not meant to just be a window through which we see Peter and his failure. It is that. It is a window through which we see Peter and his failure, but it's also meant to be a mirror in which we can see ourselves and our weakness and our failures. And the lesson we're supposed to learn for ourselves is this: that you can't be proud like Peter was. And you can't be prayerless like Peter was in the garden. He kept going to sleep instead of praying. You can't be proud and you can't be prayerless and be faithful. You just can't. You see, there are two characteristics that cannot coexist in a disciple of Jesus. Those two characteristics are prideful and faithful. Those cannot coexist. You cannot be prideful and also be faithful. And that's what we're meant to learn from Peter. And the contrast with Peter and Jesus is so vivid here. What we're supposed to see is what Jesus did and what Peter did. And we're supposed to see that the only way that we can be faithful to Jesus is to trust in Him and to depend on Him in order to do that. Why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus knowingly go into what he was about to face? We've already sung about it, haven't we? Mercy. Mercy. As endless as the sea. Grace. Amazing grace. Love. That's why Jesus did this. For all of us who will trust him and who will commit to him. I want to invite you this morning, if you're here and you've not yet put your hope solely and fully in Jesus and on Jesus, I want to invite you today. My prayer is that God is making this real to you, and maybe it's never been real to you before, what Jesus did for you. My prayer is that it would become real to you and that you would believe it for yourself and that you would receive it by faith, desiring to turn from your sins and trusting in Jesus as your only Savior. I invite you, trust in Christ. Maybe you've already believed. Trust in Christ. Continue trusting in Christ. It's the only way you can honor him as a disciple. trusting in Him. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, I think of Jesus' prayer in the garden again. Jesus saying, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Lord Jesus, thank you. Motivated by love, you are the lover of the souls of men. And I pray, Father, that we would see in what we've looked at today, that we would see your love and that it would be more real to us than it's ever been before. And for some, maybe real for the first time. And they will receive what Christ has done as their only hope of forgiveness and heaven. And I pray that for people here today. Lord, in these next moments, as we continue to reflect and as we give as an act of worship, as a tangible expression of our love for you, because of your love for us first, God, I pray that you would continue to do your work. Help us to continue to focus on what we've heard. Help us through singing to rejoice in and to remember what you've done because of your love, because of your grace, because of your mercy. And help us to worship you and draw those who are here to yourself who don't know you. In Jesus' name, amen.